you really can't escape from two things. They always say one of the things you can't escape from is taxes and death. Those things are absolute certainty. And it seems these days one of the other things you can't escape from is news. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's in the atmosphere. It's in the air. The idea that there's a pandemic that has broken out around the world. In the past, it was birds. Now it's pigs who are taking a revenge on us. They may not fly, but certainly their various viruses and influenzas are doing exactly that. And the World Health Organization has raised the swine flu pandemic alert level to phase 5. That's just one step below the highest level that is possible. And this comes as the number of countries that are affected by this pandemic now rises to 16. I think that's what it was this morning when I checked. And the World Health Organization Director General, Margaret Chan, said this, and I just want to quote, "The alert level was stepped up because influenza viruses are unpredictable and can spread quickly around the world. But before you reach for your hankies and masks and so on, let's just contrast that with a little bit of reality. If you contrast that last week, less than 50 people, actually since this pandemic broke, less than 50 people have died from what I was able to collect. But in the same time, just last week, 1,800 children died from measles, which is, there's medicine to cure that. And at the same time, just last week, 37,000 people died from malaria. Now, my prayer is that, like SARS before it, I think that was in 2003, and the avian flu, this one will blow over and leave us intact. Of course, it's very important to follow medical advice. We must be sensible in doing that. We need to be sensible about that. But we do need to get on with our lives. But it's actually very foolish. It's very unwise if you have a diagnosis that is serious. It's actually even serious if you have symptoms that are serious and you decide to ignore them. It could be pain. And you think, that pain, I know my body, I know how it works, and I can't really ignore that pain. So you go to the doctor, he says, you need to get that looked into, and you just think, I think it will just go away. Or maybe you don't have pain, but you think, this symptom requires me to see a doctor. And you keep thinking, I'll just ignore it. If the doctor has said that the diagnosis is that you have a serious condition that needs looking into, it's important not to ignore it. It will not go away. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, we see a diagnosis by God himself that we must not ignore at all. Now, this diagnosis is nothing to do with sniffles, coughs, and colds, that sort of thing. We are talking alert level 7 here. And God's diagnosis of our condition is sin. We are sick to death. That's what God says. We are imprisoned by Satan. And there is no escape from penalty of sin. Sick to death. Imprisoned by Satan. And no escape from the penalty of sin. In this passage of Ephesians, we see that we need a Savior, according to verse 1, because without Christ, we are sick to death. Verse 2 tells us why we need a Savior is because we are imprisoned by an alien power. And verse 3 tells us we need a Savior because we cannot escape. So there you have it. S for sick to death, I for imprisoned by Satan, and N for no escape from the penalty of sin. Now that is God's diagnosis of us. And we need this diagnosis because as human beings, we love to flatter ourselves that we are actually better than we are. All you need to do is watch television, that program, for example, by Alan Sugar, The Apprentices. And you have young men and women who, if you listen to their story, they are God's gifts to United Kingdom. All of them say that they are team players, aren't they? But every one of them is just a huge ego. They say they are team players, but every man on that program wants to be the alpha male. Every woman wants to be the alpha female. They all say they are great managers, but there was one particular task that you'll probably remember. They were given a task to make some sandwiches, and it was a couple of hundred sandwiches. And one of the teams got it into their heads that the way to make a number of hundred sandwiches was to buy about 100 chickens. That's why you need Sir Alan Sugar to say to them, you're not really as great as you are. You're fired. And in the same way, God has a diagnosis for us because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And his verdict is preserved for us in this book. It's preserved in the Bible. Now, if you let this book, if you let it interpret your condition, you'll be doing yourself a huge favor. And I urge you, therefore, seriously to consider the truth of these verses. Some time back, not too far back, I was invited to do a little talk somewhere. And this explains how God sees us, the fact that, as far as he's concerned, we are sick to death. Absolutely sick to death. That's how he sees us. We are sick to death. And in this church where I was invited, we had the meal first. And then I fell talking to a lady who was sitting next to me. And she was in her 60s and a brilliant lady. She was a believer, a Christian lady. And we really got on well. And then it happened. They said, before Wanyeki speaks, we'll have a Kaylee, a dance. And I panicked slightly because I know I can't dance. I am a complete non-dancer and a complete disgrace to everybody from Africa. So she convinced me, so I got up and everybody held hands and the Kaylee was going on, and there I was doing my elephant dance. I danced like an elephant. And suddenly this lady fell. The one who I'd been talking to, she went straight to the floor. And her face is indelibly etched in my mind. And I thought something's not right there. And we tried to resuscitate her. There was a doctor in the house, you know, CPR, 30 compressions, giving her breath, called the ambulance, give her a shock, put a needle in her, and she died right there. You see, that is what God's verdict for us is, that we cannot help ourselves. I'd been talking to her, full of health. I could not help her at all. The medical people could not help her at all. And that is what God says to us. We are sick to death without Christ, and no one can help you other than God. Let's go to verse 1 and just see what it says. This is what it says. As for you, verse 1 of the second chapter of Ephesians, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We like to think that we are actually independent, but actually this passage helps us to see that we belong to one of two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's this other kingdom which has just been described as the kingdom which is ruled by the prince of the air. Two kingdoms, and you belong to one of those two. Now, if you don't belong to God's kingdom, you are not free. It's described as, in peculiar language, as the kingdom that is ruled by the prince of the air, if whichever version, depending on which version you are looking at. And that phrase, kingdom of the air, probably the best way to explain that is think of the 1918 Spanish flu. Over 10 million, maybe even more than that, people died from the Spanish flu. It was in the air. It was everywhere. All you needed to do was to breathe the air, and it infected you. And in the same way, God's verdict is this. If you're outside his kingdom, that's the air you're breathing. Don't fool yourself. You can't escape from it. Then he tells us this, that it is ruled by a prince. It's ruled by someone, and that is Satan. You see that in the second part of verse 2. Do you see it? that there is a ruler who is ruling this. And if you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 5, Jesus encounters this prince of the air, where he leads him to a high place and he says to him, "Look at the kingdoms of the world. Worship me, and I will give you their authority." See? "I'll give you their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want." That's in Luke 4, verse 5. And Satan here, the father of lies, was not lying. For a season, and under God's control, this world is under the influence and the control of Satan, given power by God for a season. And anyone who lives without reference to the kingdom of God is in that category. And there's a quick test for you to do just now, just to check your citizenship. If what I have said is complete balmy and is madness, it proves the truthfulness of verse 1, that you are dead in your sin. If it makes sense, most likely you belong to the second kingdom, which then leads us to verse 2. You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Do you see it? Satan is at work in people who are without Christ. And he exercises this rule. He exercises this authority among people who are not submitted to Jesus Christ, because all their ability to resist them in faith is dead in sin. Satan knows that they are spiritually dead, and he's very keen to keep them dead. And you can see this work throughout the whole world. Satan is at work based, if you think of any sin, think of a sin maybe that is based on human greed, or perhaps a sin that is based on indisciplined mental life. And I will show you whole industries that exist to encourage, to propagate that sort of lifestyle. Think of human greed. Laissez capitalism exists to promote, to encourage that sort of lifestyle. Well, think of maybe private and maybe not so private sexual fantasies. These are encouraged and they are promoted by the print media and by the electronic media, made so easy that all you need to do is point and click. And there is the industry right there for you. Or think about enslavement to alcohol. Although there may be laws to stop people advertising it freely, and yet through very clever marketing and very clever advertising, there's a whole industry to propagate that sort of lifestyle. The Bible calls such people, the Bible calls such industries that support them, the disobedient. We see that in the second part of the verse 2. Of course, there are legal restraints to tame the excesses of human depravity. But the essence of this is Satan is in control. How does he actually pull this off? How does he do this? I'll explain in two ways. Please don't go to this verse, but you can look at it later. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. And in that passage, we are told that the way he does that is by veiling the mind. Veiling the mind. He says, "The prince of this world has veiled their minds so that they may not see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Blanket over them. They can't see it. That's the one way. The second way he does that is by theft. The word is planted, as it's being planted now, and who is the first person to come after that? Satan. He comes and steals the word, and the person goes away unaffected by it. How does he actually work at a personal level? Well, God, by his grace, speaks to your friend who invites you to come to church this morning. And you agree that you're going to meet at All Souls. And as you're navigating your way through London, as you normally do, you've been to the tube and you've taken a bus, and all usually it's fine. But this day, there is that billboard. And suddenly, this billboard hits you because it's got one of those amazing pictures of some very poor British girls who are too poor to buy enough clothes for themselves. And this amazing image of these poor British girls who don't have enough clothes on themselves, it hits you so hard that as you come to this Christianity Explored, Your compassion keeps going back to them. You keep thinking about them. Or you are in church, as you are this morning, and Satan plants a certain thought in your head, and he keeps playing again and again like a stuck CD. Another favorite idea he has is to pretend that he doesn't exist. He plays dead so that everybody says he does not exist. But the result is always the same. He imprisons people and he imprisons nations. That is the way that God sees the world, ruled by an alien prince, ruled by Satan. This morning, how do you feel? Do you feel comfortable as a citizen of America or a citizen of the United Kingdom, a citizen of Europe, of China, of Africa? If all is well with the world and you feel right at home with the world, very likely you belong to that first kingdom. You're just floating along, as the passage says, in the course of this world, following a program that has been put in you. But at this time, I want to remind you that many of us in the gallery, all around this church, on the floor and in the overflow, we used to be like that as well, controlled by this prince. That's how I walked. That's how a lot of the people you see around you walked. And I want to say a word to those of us who are Christians before I go back to the non-believers. How comfortable are you as a Christian in this world? I think that question is relevant to us as well. How comfortable are you in the way in which the world uses its resources? Was it in Gandhi who said that the world has enough for everybody's needs, but not for everybody's greed? Now, how do you watch the news as a Christian? How do you watch TV adverts? How do you watch comedies and dramas and so on? Do you ever feel troubled by them and slightly uncomfortable? If you don't, you're probably watching them as a citizen of that kingdom of Satan. Because as citizens of heaven, the TV dramas and all these other things that we watch on television should leave us slightly uncomfortable. If you'd like to take that a little further, we don't have time to go into that, but do grab Neil Postman. Neil Postman, in that well-known book, the title is Amusing Ourselves to Death, in which he examines the fact that language is now being used to undermine serious dialogue so that everything is reduced from ideas purely to the level of image. So do you feel comfortable here on earth? If you are, you're not living as an exile, which you should be. Because of that, verse 3 tells us, if you look at that, verse 3 tells us that we are children of wrath. Do you see that in verse 3? Because of that, we are children of wrath. What does that mean? Let's think about the great migration that takes place in East Africa. Animals come from Kenya. There's about 1.5 million every year which of wildebeests, sometimes followed by predators, and they will migrate 1,800 miles into a neighboring country, which we shall not mention. We think they are Kenyan animals. And as they come back, they need to cross the Mara River. And as they come to the Mara River, they need to jump in. And for a long time, they'll stand at the banks, and after some time, one will jump in. And then it's always a very narrow crossing. And then the next animal comes. And then the next animal. And there's this whole herd of animals going in. And then suddenly you see from the left and the right and everywhere else, eyes coming towards these animals, crocodiles. And if the crocodiles do not get these wildebeests, the river will get them. It's only by grace that they cross to the other side. Only by grace do they do that. Why do they do that? It's not because they are crossing the river. That's not the real problem. The problem is their nature. That is the nature of wildebeests, to migrate like that. And God says this: we too, until we know Christ as our Savior, we are programmed that way to be children of wrath. What does that mean? It means that God's anger, it's not just sort of God losing it with us. It's consistent, controlled, and just. And that's what makes God's anger so scary. When the Bible talks about God's wrath, it doesn't mean that he just gets angry and throws a tantrum. No. His wrath is inevitable. its deserved punishment for man's continued disobedience, just like those animals face that judgment as they enter the river because of their nature. So it is with us when we live outside the kingdom of God. We move on to the next slide. So we've seen God's verdict on us. We look at God's diagnosis. Now we look at God's cure. His cure is Jesus' love and Jesus' grace. The grace of God, the love of Christ. And all of this is shown in Jesus Christ. Can we just go to verse 4, 2 Ephesians 4. 2 Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And let's hear what he says there. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in kindness in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, we were dead in our sins, but God loved us and showed us his great mercy. We were imprisoned by Satan, but God loved us and gave us a way of escape. Do you see that? In 1, 2, we learned that we were sick to death. In verse 5 and 6, but Jesus has made us alive. Sick to death, but Jesus has made us alive. Just like that lady I was talking about earlier, who fell and died during that meeting that we had. We couldn't do anything for her. And that is the condition of someone who is without Christ. But you reckon without Christ if you think that God will leave people without an answer. But dead in sin as we are, Christ raises us to life. And why does he make us alive? Verse 7 tells us. It explains to us in verse 7 that God sees us Christians as if we are his pilot project. He uses Christians who have come from the old kingdom into the new to demonstrate how kind he is to people, how generous he is with people. In this age and in the ages to come, he sees this group of people that we call Christians and yourself if you make this decision. You become a pilot project for God to show in this age and in the ages to come how absolutely kind he is, how generous he is, how gracious he is, and he will never run out of ideas. Imprisoned by Satan, yes, but Jesus frees us. Think of it this way. It's as if Satan has come in and he has programmed us by using spyware and by using viruses, like in a computer. And whenever you turn on, your life goes in a certain way. The program, the spyware, forces you to go into a certain way. And the viruses forces you, computerizes you, to go in a certain way. And after some time, you begin to think, this is how it's meant to be. Every time, I should be able to see a pop-up message coming up. But what has Jesus done? Jesus comes in, he scans us, and he deletes all that spyware. He deletes all those viruses so that we can escape from the prison that we have been in. But that's not all. God then declares us not guilty. Not guilty, as we have seen in verse 7. One of the ways in which you can learn how God does that is by, at the end of this service, staying behind and having a word with someone, or coming to join Christianity Explored. Do take God's diagnosis of us very seriously. So how does God regenerate us? Answer, verse 8. You see it? How does he regenerate us? There, it's there in verse 8. It's by faith. By faith, and it is free. What does faith mean? It means trusting that what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, all the things that we have talked about this morning, the things that Jesus has done on the cross are sufficient to free me, to render me guiltless by believing that and trusting that. But it's another thing as well. It involves trusting that this word of God in the Bible, trusting that these promises in this book, God will stand by them when I'm at home and when I'm abroad. That God will stand by the promises he has in this book when I am ill and when I am well. When I gain money and when I lose money. When my children obey and if they disobey. Whatever the circumstance, trusting that God will stand by his word. That is how he does it for us. And it's all by faith, by trust, and it has nothing to do with what we do. It's a free gift. So do stay behind and talk to us or to someone about Christianity Explored. So we have seen that God has cured us, and his cure is Jesus Christ. And we come to the very last point, which is in verse 10. We notice that in the last verse, God has cured us for a purpose. And the purpose is to do good deeds. God has cured us for a purpose. You don't want to spend all your life from when you are born to the end, and then on the last moment you discover that you've dedicated your entire life to priority number two or to priority number three. God knows us so well that he has diagnosed our problem, he has a cure that is sure and certain, and he has a purpose for us for good deeds and for good works. That is why perhaps you see Christians so happy and wanting to evangelize and inviting you this morning, because their lives have a purpose. They can see what God wants them to do, and therefore God has saved us for good deeds. As we come to the end, let me just remind us of this, that God's diagnosis of us will not go away. It will not help for you to go away from here thinking, if I ignore it, it will go away. Only gets worse. And although normally we would usually say, go away and think about this, I would strongly impress it upon you that you do not leave this building today without giving serious thought and maybe speaking to someone about moving from that kingdom that is controlling you to the kingdom of the Son of God.